We are in 1 Peter chapter 3, so I'd like you to, if you have a Bible with you, I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I might mention our website has a new host now, so there's a little confusion to get on, but it should be over in a couple of days, and you can go back and study the last, I think we've got over a year's worth of messages in 1 Peter already. So if you want to review, you can certainly do that. It's on the website. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to pick it up in verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 15. We looked at the first part of this verse last time. We're going to look at the last part of the verse this morning. But let's just read 1 Peter 3:15, and we're going to read clear down to 17. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. For it's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here this morning. Challenge us with your truth today. May your work be done in our lives. May we hear as those that are hearing for eternity, as those who must give an account. And may we be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. So accomplish your will, Father, we pray. And with Samuel we say, speak, Lord, your servant's here. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, all of us desire as Christians to be effective in ministering to non-Christians. And part of that effectiveness is living what we believe, and 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3 is very big on that. But we also need to be able to verbalize and give a reason, to give a reason of the hope that's in us. And 1 Peter chapter 3 is about that, and we're talking about that. We're working through that. And so 1 Peter 3 was written to a group of churches in the first century, but also to us, and Peter is trying to instruct us how to minister to the lost. Some Christians just don't know how to do that. They've never been taught how to do it, and it's a shame because it's why we're here. God leaves us in this world so we can minister to those that don't know the Lord. And so we need to become proficient and capable in talking to folks about their soul. And maybe we'll never be a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or Bible class teacher, but one-on-one we might be able to at least verbalize our faith and give a reason of the hope that's in us. And so, but to do that, last time we saw there has to be scriptural preparation. There's no shortcuts to this. There's no shortcuts to it. If we're going to give a reason, we got to know the reasons, right? If you're going to give a reason for the hope that's in you, you need to know the reasons for the hope that's in you. And the only way to know the reasons is to know the Bible and to know it well. And that was a problem I had as a young Christian. I was saved, I knew the Lord, but I did not know the Bible very well. And boy, it knocked me for a loop when I came to OU and got extremely mixed up very quickly. I did not know the Word of God well enough to sift what was being thrown at me and to give an account of myself. And so scriptural preparation. My senior year, I bought an old paperback Bible, started reading through that thing, and I started going to a Bible class, and I began to become scripturally able to give a reason of the hope that was in me. Scriptural preparation is very, very important. We need to be intelligent of our faith, about our faith, and the only way to do that is to know our Bibles. Second, spiritual preparation. You can know theology, you can know the Bible backwards and forwards, but if you're not spiritually prepared, you won't do it even if you can do it. And that's why it says, sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts and be always ready to give an answer. Setting Him apart in our hearts. So the biggest thing to us is not, what will this person think of me if I talk to him about Jesus? It's, what will Jesus think about me if I don't talk to them about Jesus? The biggest thing is not, will they get mad if I talk to them, but will Jesus be disappointed if I don't? So a consciousness of Him, who He is, and who He is to us, and what we are here to do, sanctifying the Lord in our hearts. Otherwise, it's just too easy to not open your mouth, even when people ask, or to give a vague answer that won't lead to a serious confrontational discussion. Spiritual preparation. Scriptural preparation, spiritual preparation, very important, right? Very, very important. And personal preparation is the third. And that's what we're going to begin to talk about today. Personal preparation. The qualities a Christian must possess to be effective. And Peter talks about two here. Meekness and fear. And this is talking about how we give an answer. So it's not enough to know the right answers. We have to give those answers in a manner that reflects the hope that's in us, as well as in the content that reflects the hope that's in us. The manner in which the answer is given, with meekness and fear. Now, meekness and fear are not something you were to put on for the occasion. Oh, I have to be meek now. I have to be fearful of the Lord and respectful now. Meekness and fear come out of who we are. You can't do it if you don't have it. You can put it on, but that's not the same, right? It's not the same. And so, if you don't have meekness and fear, you're not going to be able to answer with meekness and fear. And so that's what we're going to dwell on this morning. Now, that's not all the personal preparation. The next part of the verse says having a good conscience. And we'll have to save that for next time. But that's another part of that personal preparation. Having a good conscience. And that's a big subject. And that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. Your life has to be behind your words, right? Or people say, your life speaks so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. When your life is contradicting what you say. So, very important, this other one, but we're saving that for next time. So, Lord willing, come back for that part of it. But now, how we do something is very important. It's very important. Some people think as long as you do the right thing, that's all you have to do. Just do the right thing. Doesn't matter how you do it. Just do the right thing. Ask King David about that. King David brought the ark to Jerusalem on a cart. It was a right thing to bring the ark to Jerusalem. That was doing the right thing. But bringing it on a cart instead of having it carried by Levites was the wrong way. And a man died in that parade. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And David learned doing the right thing is not enough. God wants us to do the right thing, but He wants us to do the right thing the biblical way, not the unbiblical way. A cart was a Philistine way. That wasn't God's way. So God wants His work done His way. And He knows how to get our attention when we don't do that. Now, the way to witness is with meekness and fear. It's not enough to have all the answers. Now, I deeply, deeply believe in intense Bible study for men and women, even young people, so that we can give an answer. You know that. We have a home study program. We take you through theology books. We take you through Bible study books and commentaries. Very important to do that. To have a scriptural preparation. Very important to have a spiritual preparation and have your devotions in the morning and start the day with the Lord. And as the old Puritans say, don't see the face of man until you see the face of God. Very important stuff. But this personal preparation is also extremely important. How we do it is as important as what we say. Now, if you have been treated to presidential debates in the last, and the pundits analyze endlessly not only what the candidates say, but how they say it. The looks on their faces, their body language, endless analysis of their demeanor and gestures. Personally, I get tired of it. But ever since Joe McGinnis's book, the best-selling book, The Selling of the President, 1969, we are treated every election to staged managed presidential political theater. Two guys get up there and act. And they're coached on how to act. Just like salesmen are coached on how to act. Just like somebody in Walmart's coached on how to act if you go in and complain about what you bought there, right? They have to smile on the outside, even if they are absolutely furious on the inside at your stupid complaints, right? And so they're taught how to handle customers that are dissatisfied. So those candidates, it's presidential political theater. And ever remember, some of you aren't old enough. I guess I'm older than a lot of you. But remember President Nixon, they said, lost a debate because of his 5 o'clock shadow? Larry's old enough. He remembers. I'm so glad some are. He didn't shave that day the second time. And he looked mean. And he said he lost the presidency because of it. I don't know about that, but I get sick of presidential election theater. Peter's not talking about Christian theater. He's not talking about putting this on when we're talking to people. He's talking about being this way, whether somebody's asking or not. And then this comes out because it's already there. It's reality. We're not play acting. We're not putting on for the moment. We're not pretending to have these qualities. We have these qualities, and the qualities are coming out when we're under pressure. And we're to answer our adversaries with meekness and fear because we have meekness and fear. Dr. John Whitcomb was on this campus at OUBF in Morton Hall probably, 20 years ago? And we filled Morton Hall. We had about 300 or 400 people over there. And some smart aleck OU kid stood up and just was very sarcastic to Dr. Whitcomb. And Dr. Whitcomb, you know, he graduated with honors from Princeton University. He got 2 master's degrees and a PhD from Grace Seminary. He's forgotten more than that kid ever learned. And he answered him correctly, but he also answered him with such grace. He was such a Christian gentleman. He was so gentle with that smart aleck. And how he answered, I believe, was just as important is what he said. That's what Peter's talking about here. It's extremely important. We're to answer our adversaries with meekness and fear because we have meekness and fear. We're not putting on a show like a salesman or like someone's on a job interview. I got to behave myself for the next 15 minutes so I can get the job. We're not trying to impress people for just a few minutes. It's coming out of the core of what we are. That's what Peter's talking about. And it's very that, now that's hard, you know. Anybody can put on for 15 minutes or an hour. And so it's very important that we know what these qualities are and that we ask the Lord to give them to us and increase them. What is meekness? Is it meekness before God or before men? What is fear? Is it fear before God or before men? We're going to have to unpack that and think through that about what Peter is saying. Well, it's meekness before men because of meekness before God. Peter in chapter 3, verse 4, talks about women and that with a meek and quiet spirit, that's before God. And therefore, they know how to act in the home, in authority situations. One writer said, it's a profound acknowledgement of the power of God and of one's poverty and dependence on Him. And in 1 Peter 5:5, in like manner, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder, and all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. So Christians are to be clothed with humility. We are to have meekness. We're to recognize our own sinfulness before God, our own need of help from God, our need to submit to His word, and we're to acquiesce to His providential will. We are to be meek people. And meekness before God is what produces meekness before men. And Peter talks about that in chapter 4, verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as to a faithful creator. Lord, your providence has shut me up to this situation. If it's my time to go to jail, I have a jail ministry. If it's my time to go to the hospital, I have a hospital ministry. Whatever, we accept what God's doing, that's meekness before God. We know we're not in the driver's seat. God's driving. And our life is, we're along, he's taking us where he wants to go. We're not saying God's my co-pilot. That's a horrible phrase. God's the pilot. We're not even the co-pilot. But many times we want God to do what we want him to do rather than acquiesce to him. So meekness before God. Now, meekness before God produces meekness before men, but this is often misrepresented. You've always heard stuff like this. That person's so meek, they're obedient as a puppet on a string. Or they're so meek, they're obedient as a trained seal. Or stuff like that, right? And there are people that are meek probably in a weak sense, but it's not the biblical idea of meekness. We talk about animals that are meek in the sense that they've been trained. An ox can be meek before its trainer, but still has strength to pull ox carts. And an ox is useful if it... When I first went to Chile, everybody was driving these ox carts around. You hardly ever see them anymore, but... They had these big oxen in harness with the yoke on, and incredibly strong animals, but they were trainable. And an ox is strong, it's got great strength, but when it's domesticated and trainable. And so with meekness means not self-willed, not self-promoting, not self-assertive. And one writer said the style one uses in defending hope must be imbued with the same values that are intrinsic into the life of that hope. The believer's hope should influence both the content and the manner of his Christian witness. And what does that mean? I know I'm right and they're wrong, but that doesn't mean I have to be arrogant or pushy or overbearing. It's really easy when you know you're right and the other guy's totally wrong to just kind of run over him like a bulldozer, especially if you know a lot of Bible and you know you can do it, especially when they're being arrogant themselves and pushy, and you just feel like just letting them have it. And sometimes probably all of us have done that, right? But we're not trying to overpower our opponents with the force of our own personality, knowledge, or aggressiveness. That's not what we're trying to do. We believe God is sovereign. He's doing the work. We don't have to win the argument. I've won arguments and lost the person before. How about you? You ever done that? Oh, I showed them how much I knew. And they went with their tail between their legs, but I didn't win them to the Lord. You have to learn how to do it. Not just what to do, but how to do it. One writer said, there are many people who state their beliefs with a kind of arrogant belligerence. Their attitude is that anyone who does not agree with them is either a fool or a knave and seeks to ram their beliefs down other people's throats. But then he went on and said, men may be wooed into the Christian faith when they cannot be bullied into it. So we don't want to be overbearing or arrogant. And when we know we're right and the other person is dead wrong, it's hard not to be arrogant. Hard not to be pushy. It's very easy to be condescending or overbearing. And so with this meekness, let me read two of the reformers, John Calvin, and I'll read Luther. John Calvin's report on this, and you know these guys had a tough fight in the Reformation. They had to stand up. I mean, that was serious stuff back in those days. But John Calvin comments on with meekness, this is a most necessary admonition. For unless our minds are endued with meekness, contentions will immediately break forth. Martin Luther. Now, we don't normally think of him as meek, because Luther could really, he could unload with both barrels when he had to, right? And so, I'm sure he had to learn this the hard way. But in his writings on 1 Peter, he said, that is, if you're examined and questioned as to your faith, you should not answer with haughty words and proceed in a manner with contempt and violence, as if you would tear up a tree by its roots. But proceed with such fear and humility as if you stood before God's tribunal and were there to be examined before kings and princes and had well prepared yourself a long time for the occasion with replies and thus thought with yourself, deliberate, I'll answer them correctly. Then it'll be a happy experience for you. Luther did that when he was at the Diet of Worms, didn't he? There was meekness there. Here I stand. And he was bold and he was but yet meek. And he stood up to the whole world, one man. And there's the Pope, and there's the Holy Roman Emperor, who wasn't holy, but there he was. And so he stood up to the whole world. But he did it with meekness doesn't mean you're not bold. Hope you understand that. There's a boldness and meekness that go together. We're going to see that with Peter in the book of Acts, where he was incredibly bold, but there was a meekness in it. He knew his place. And when we do this, we're asking ourselves, is Jesus Christ pleased with what I'm saying and how I'm saying it? He's listening to this conversation. Is the risen Lord Jesus pleased with not only what I'm doing, but how I'm doing it? And so we don't have to shout. It's like the preacher that somebody saw this written in his sermon notes. Weak point, shout here. We don't have to cover up weak points. We know that Jesus Christ has showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. So we know where the truth is. And we know we have it. And yet we don't have to be overbearing. We don't have to shout. We have the truth. We have the Holy Spirit. We can rest that God will use his word. And so as we talk about the hope that's within us, we can also abolish the hope that's within them, which is false hope. And people have all kinds of goofball hopes, don't they? They're insane. And they're not worth a snap of the finger. We can contrast our hope and what it's based on with their hope and what it's not based on. But we need to do it with meekness and fear. Very important. Your hope? Boy, that's all you got? That's all you got? And when we unpack our hope, we've been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope has a basis. And our hope is based on the scriptures and the resurrection of Christ. And we have a new heavens and new earth and a resurrection body. What do they got? I want to tell you, if you study the afterlife in other religions, they got nothing. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. And if you even study their ideas, the Buddhist heaven is the Jehovah's Witness hell. So they don't have what we have. And when we know that, it's important to be able to share with them what we believe and why. Why do you believe what you believe? Some teacher that's dead? I believe what I believe because of someone who's living and conquered death. We can contrast those. We can be bold. We can be frank. But we need to be meek. If we get arrogant, we get overbearing. And it's easy to get excited, isn't it, when you're talking. I'll tell you who we mess up the most with is family. Because our heart's involved. And we kind of get overcharged. And now's the moment. They're finally listening. I've been praying for it. And then we just go gangbusters. And we push real hard, and we push too hard sometimes. I've done it. You've done it. If you haven't done it, you will do it. So you need this verse, right? So very important with that family member that's been eating, they've been taking their stupid pills for a long time, and now you've got a chance to get them right, and you just want to. It's hard to hold our passion down. It's hard. Now, there's sometimes people need to be rebuked. There's sometimes rebuke them sharply. They might be what? Sound in the faith. There's sometimes people need to be confronted in a bold, frank way. But we speak the truth in what? Love. And we give an answer with meekness. There's a right way to be bold. And a soft answer turns away wrath. And there's nothing that hits somebody harder than someone that knows how to do this. They know they don't have to be overbearing because they know the truth is on their side. Very important stuff. Okay. Now the other part is meekness and fear. Now this is fear before God. You see that in 1 Peter 1:17, 2:18, and 3:2. And the context goes back to Isaiah 8. And the fear before God drives out the fear of man. And turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Right after this great verse on the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10, where Christians are accountable for their ministries, Paul says, knowing therefore, King James says, the terror of the Lord. I think it's better translated, the fear of the Lord. We persuade men. I'm going to give account for people I know. I'm going to give account for people I talk to and how I talk to them. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So Peter, in the rest of this chapter, is talking about being an ambassador. He's talking about being a new creation in Christ. He's talking about all that Christ has done for us. In verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us. We thus judge, if one died for all were dead. And he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. And wherefore we know no man after the flesh, and all that stuff. And then he goes down and says in verse 20, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Good stuff. But Paul grasped the momentousness of every time you get the privilege of talking to somebody about Jesus Christ. To me, that's the most important thing in life. There's nothing more important. And remember, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, who's sufficient for these things? We're a savor of life to life and death to death. There was a surgeon that every time before he operated, he would say this to his whole staff while they're in the room. This is life or death. That's what he said. Remember, this is life or death. He reminded himself and he reminded everybody else, this is life or death. And when we're talking to somebody, that's exactly what it is, right? This is important for this person's eternity. Now, maybe we will just have one part of that. And we got to remember that. Maybe I'm just giving them one, the first witness. Maybe the second or third one will be the one they come to know the Lord. When I was at Harlan Oswald's funeral, I met a gal that I've told you about her many times. She was from a church I was in before I was here. And that's 30-some years ago, so that's a ways back. But this back in the 60s, she would hitchhike. Like girls did in those days. Do not recommend that, but she did it. And she was not a Christian, and one person picked her up and witnessed to her. She said, let me out. She got out. She'd suck her thumb out again. Next person picked her up, witnessed to her. She said, let me out. They let her out. She stuck her thumb out again. A third car came and the person witnessed to her. She got saved. Now, the first two people never knew. They never knew their part in what God did that day. But obvious, it was obvious to her, three cars straight, three people straight, God's dealing with me. And so it became very clear to her that it wasn't people dealing with her. It was God dealing with her. And that's what we want, right? We don't want them to think, oh, there's another Christian. You're going to beat me over the head with the Bible. But it's got to be that God is dealing with them. And we, if we believe in the sovereignty of God, we don't have to pressure people or even out-argue people, right? Our job, we're just messengers. God does the rest. It's not dependent on my skill and all my knowledge of archaeology and history and all this other stuff. It's God's Word and God's Spirit. And very important. And so may the Lord help us to do it with fear, knowing that these are momentous things. Fear before God. God's brought me and this person together. This is a tremendous thing. On that hitchhiking thing, I think I've told you this as well. One of my elders 30-some years ago, we were driving between here and Marietta, I believe it was, and we picked up some hitchhiker, and I'm driving, and he's in the back seat, and I turned around and tried to witness to him. And I kid you not, the look on his face, if I'd have pulled a .45 and stuck it to his nose, he couldn't have been more scared. I don't know. He said, "Let me out of here." But I don't know who talked to him before, but something was going on with that young man, you know. And we want God to do the work. Now, I let him out. I didn't try to push the issue, right? I didn't have to. God's dealing. Maybe that's all I tried. Maybe that's my share in it. Somebody else will get the rest of it. We trust that God is sovereign in these things. So we do it in the fear of God. And if we have the fear of God, we will fear men, not in the sense of we're being afraid what they'll think or what they'll do or what they'll say, but that we treat people with respect. Even people who are totally wacko in what they believe and have no basis for what they believe. When you try to talk to people about spiritual things, you just cannot believe what they believe and why. I mean, we are living in a I think it's this way. And they have no basis for it. It's just something they thought up on the, you know. And they have no basis for what they believe. They can't defend what they believe. And what they believe is bizarre. But, you know, we still need to treat the person with respect. You can't disrespect people and win them. And so one way to fear God is to respect people that are made in His image. Even if they're fallen people and depraved people, and so forth. Now, go with me to the book of Acts. Let's see Peter in action. And we haven't got time to hit all this. Acts 2. How about the day of Pentecost? Now, I'll tell you, Peter and the apostles, they had a good couple months there, 40 days with Jesus Christ, eating and drinking with him after he'd risen from the dead. They had the truth and they knew it. And then the Spirit of God came right on schedule on the day of Pentecost, and all those wonderful events, they had to be pumped up pretty good. And then, of course, someone in the crowd gives a naturalistic explanation that was totally, not only unwarranted, it wasn't even close to being possible. And Peter refutes it graciously. Clearly but graciously, and gets into the scriptures. One word refutation. He doesn't spend 5 hours refuting what the person said. Notice what he does. Verse 12. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying, "What to one another, what means this?" That's the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming and the speaking in tongues that was going on that occasion, which is speaking languages which you'd never learn. Others mocked, saying, "These men are full of new wine." There's always people going to give a naturalistic explanation to a supernatural event. And Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "You men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day." Now, that's 9 a.m. That's 9 a.m. So to say a whole group of people are drunk at 9 a.m., I'm sure that's somewhere that's happened, but not very often, right? And so it's obvious. They're in the temple. That naturalistic explanation, very improbable. And so it really didn't deserve a long answer. He just said, "It's 9 o'clock in the morning. These people aren't drunk." That's not the right explanation. But here is the explanation. And we went right into an extemporaneous sermon on Joel. I personally don't believe he planned to use Joel's text. He planned to use two texts from the book, from the Psalms, and which he did use later. But he brought Joel in simply to extemporaneously to answer what it is. So he said, "These are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it'll come to pass in the last days, God said, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men dream dreams. And all my servants and my handmaids I'll pour out in those days my spirit, and they'll prophesy. And I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord. And it'll come to pass, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, he's not saying that this is that prophecy fulfilled. He's simply saying this is the same kind of thing Joel talked about at the end of history. We're seeing it ahead of time in the coming of the Spirit here. And then he goes, "Very, very in meekness and fear, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it's not possible that he should be held by it." And he goes right into more scripture. Now, he was bold there. He told these people, "You're wicked. What you did to Jesus was wicked. You meant one thing. God, you had one verdict. God reversed your verdict and raised him from the dead." Very bold. But his boldness also had this. He's being reasonable with these people. He's giving them a reason. He's giving them scriptural reasons for the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's giving them scriptural reasons for Jesus Christ, why he rose from the dead, and later on through here. He's very bold. People are pricked in the heart. Holy Spirit took Peter's words and made arrows out of them and shot them all up. Those people had scripture verses sticking all over them. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And it wasn't the evangelist saying, "Let's sing one more verse of Just As I Am." That's not what happened here. Who was coaching who? Who was crying out for who? It wasn't the evangelist that was coaching the crowd. It was the crowd that was saying, "What must we do?" They're the ones that were anxious. They're the ones that were... It was because God was working. Not the preacher. Amen. Not the preacher. I don't believe in manipulating people. Now, I'm not saying we can't encourage people to come to Christ. I believe in that. But when God's working, I want to tell you, Holy Spirit, it's just like a dog driving sheep into the pen. they're going. They're going. And that's what happened here. And what a precious moment. But did you know what? You see what produced that? The preacher got out of the way. The man we buried last Saturday, he had a saying that he always taught us. When you hold up Christ, and Doug DeMar mentioned this, he always said it's like holding up a picture. Don't get your fingers in the picture. Keep your fingers back. Don't get yourself in the picture. When you're holding up Christ, put Christ up there. And that's what Peter did, right? So he realized it was God's word and God's spirit that was going to do the work. He didn't have to get in there in a wrong way. He does the same thing in chapter 3 when the Lord Jesus heals the impotent man and he gets another shot. He does the same thing in 4 and 5 when they stand before the Sanhedrin. Bold as you'd ever want to be before those wicked men. Bold. And yet meek. Fearing God. And people got saved in chapter 2. People got saved in chapter 3. And people got silenced in chapter 4. The enemies didn't get saved, but they didn't know what to say. The silence is deafening. So when we see it in action, this is Peter learned to do this. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and 25. Does that mean we can't confront people? No. Peter confronted the Sanhedrin with their sin. But the way you do it is important, right? The way you do it. You do it in meekness and fear, you're more likely to have results because you're not getting in there. You're letting God do it. A rebuke spoken with confidence, faith, and meekness can really be powerful. Second Timothy 2:24. The servant of the Lord must not what?
Strive.
Must not strive. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose him. And we can afford to do that because if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. We're not just dealing with the person. We're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but what? Principalities and powers. So we pity that person. And they might be calling us every name in the book. I've had people call me names that I didn't. I'd had to. I wasn't even quite sure. I had a lady. She cussed me worse than a sailor could ever cuss me. And some of the words she said, I thought, well, that's never inventive. I hadn't heard that one before. And you, sometimes people accuse you and really rip you. Not often, but sometimes it happens. But they might strive, but that doesn't mean we have to strive, right? We can afford to maintain our poise. Have you ever met, I'm sure you've met people that they act tough, but they're not tough. They talk big. They talk big because they're afraid. But a person that can really handle themselves, they don't have to talk big. They can actually be quiet. And still, because they know if it escalates, I can handle it. I don't have to shout the other person down or something like that. The Christian knows that God is in control. And God has to deal with that person. And God's got our back in this situation. And we fear him and we're meek before him. And we're simply his servants. It's God dealing with this person. It's the devil dealing with this person. I'm just kind of in between. I'm not the main factor here. Not the main factor. So, what a precious verse that is. Titus 3:2. Here's another reason to be meek. Is I used to be the same way that person was. Used to be the same way. You see, saved people know what it's like to be unsaved. Unsaved people don't know what it's like to be saved. We remember. Even if we were a good church kid, we still had passive resistance. Even if we didn't have active resistance, and our heart was rebellious. And we know, we've been there, we sat in that seat. We know what they think, because we've been there. And that's why in Titus 3, Paul says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities, powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. Why would we ever want to do that? For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. And so we know. And so we can afford to be meek because God's in control, God's in sovereign, and it's not up to us. John MacArthur, in his book Quest for Character, said, don't equate gentleness with cowardness, lack of convictions, or mere human niceness. It's a virtue that draws courage, strength, and conviction, and a good disposition from God not from self, centered on human reasons. So God requires us to be open about our faith in a world that has false hope and no hope. And how do we do that? Well, attending public worship is one way to be open about your faith, right? Living godly lives is another way. Sharing words of witness is another way, and that's what we're talking about here. God wants us to be open about our faith. But God wants us to do it in a way with meekness and fear and with a good conscience. And we'll get that next week. Richard Baxter said there can scarce be a greater injury befall a good cause than to have a bad and shameful patron defend it. God wants us to have our lives behind what we say, and that's why we need a good conscience and so forth. Again, in the American presidential debates, people say, which one was presidential? Which one was petty? Which one had the big picture? Which one was interrupted the other one? Which one was disrespectful? Do they know what they're talking about? Are they able to defend it under pressure? You see, everything wasn't just what they know. It was how they conducted themselves. And if people begin to think you don't know what you're talking about, you're done. So you need to be scripturally prepared and spiritually prepared. But people think, they don't love me. They're just scalp hunting. They want another scalp on their belt. They just want something to tell somebody they want another person to the Lord. That's no good either. May the Lord help us to give an answer with meekness in fear, knowing that the greatest issues are not happening in the presidential debates. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for who's next president. We should, although it's hard to know how to pray there, except God, your will be done. But the greatest issues are not foreign policy, economy, or social issues. The news will say the economy, that's it. The greatest issues are spiritual. Maybe the economy needs to tank. Maybe that'd be the best thing for this country. Maybe we need to be whipped in a war. Maybe that'd be the best thing for this country. I don't know. But the great issues are spiritual issues. The great issues are whether people are hearing and responding to Jesus Christ. And whether, however it turns out, our job is to give a reason for the hope that's in us. And that hope's not on Air Force One. Our hope is in the Lord, as the hymn book says, who gave himself for me. So may God give you grace and opportunity to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's in you. When people say, who are you voting for? I like to say, I'm voting for Jesus. Father, thank you for our blessed Savior. Thank you for who he is and what he's done, what he is doing, what he's going to do. May we take full advantage of the opportunities you give us. May we see these opportunities as divine appointments. And may we know what our role is and what it isn't. May we have that scriptural preparation. May we study to show ourselves approved to God, a workman needs not to be ashamed. May we have the spiritual preparation. May we sanctify the Lord in our hearts. May we be very conscious of who he is and who we are in him. And Father, may we have personal preparation. May you be making us more, more, more like our blessed Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.